It is the greatest story our Lord ever told. It presents the clearest picture of God you will find in the Bible. It is a story that is etched into our memories today. It is the story of a restless boy and a loving father, of a reckless boy and a responsive father. It is the story of a son's rebellion and a father's compassion, a son's poverty and a father's grace, a son's failure and a father's acceptance. It is a story of a son's return and a father's redemption. It is the story that causes us to hope, to dare to believe that life can begin again, that there is and can be life after failure, redemption after rebellion, that there is a waiting, welcoming, loving Father at the end of a long and weary road. So the initial question that this sermon poses is simply this: can life begin again? I recently read that George Bernard Shaw, at age 90, was gravely ill. He could speak only with great effort, and he called his nurse to his bedside and said, "Dear, would you do me a favor? When the doctor comes in and says that I'm dead, please ask for a second opinion. If things have gone wrong, we want a second opinion. It is our hope that the second opinion will contain a glimmer of hope and the possibility of making a recovery or a comeback. Perhaps with a second opinion, one can change their lives and can begin again." T.S. Eliot, in his play The Cocktail Party, has a character named Edward whose life has completely run aground. Edward cannot love his wife. His sense of freedom is gone, and he is wallowing in a pool of self-condemnation. And Edward finally says, "And now I must live with it day by day, hour by hour, forever." He had concluded that life could not begin again for him. It's a question that is on many lips, that centers many a life, a young divorcee with two small children struggling to make ends meet, trying to be both mother and father and breadwinner, ask again and again, "Can life begin again for me?" A middle-aged man at age 57, caught in one of those corporate mergers that eliminates many jobs, finds himself unemployed, and he is asking, "Can life begin again for me?" Children, alienated from their parents, will ask again and again, "Will I ever be close to my mom and dad again? Can we start over yet again?" Husbands, wives, sensing the distance between them, begin to wonder and worry if they can ever recapture what once they had. Can life begin again? Not one of us is totally free of this question. Some of us have lightly handled, hardly used, easily squandered the many opportunities that we've had. We have hurried blithely through days brimming with possibilities, filled with opportunity. We have stood, all of us, on holy ground and never noticed that a bush of opportunity was burning. And so while we were busy here and there, it was gone. And we wonder if those days can ever, will ever come again. It is the picture of many of our lives. We never see the royal of what is because we are rushing through the ruts of what we have created for ourselves. We come to worship and we sit through it, and God never speaks to us because we are not listening. We are so busy ordering life on our own agenda. We are operating in an environment culturally and socially in this nation that is increasingly secular. The church finds itself operating in a competitive environment for the attention and the time of people, and I frankly do not mind that, for the church should be challenged by the opportunity that represents. But so many of us are ordering our lives on our own agenda. 60% of the children in America have never been to a Sunday school a single time. A recent poll reveals that 6% of the American population, when asked, what is your religious preference, they say, none. 6%, that doesn't sound like much. About 15 million. It is the picture of life rushing by with hardly a thought from you and me. How easy it seems when it's happening, how precious it is when an opportunity is gone, and we wonder, we worry, can we get it back? Lawrence Dunbar put it this way, this is the debt I pay just for one riotous day, years of regret and grief, sorrow without relief, pay it I will to the end until my grave, my friend, give me a true release, give me the clasp of peace. Slight was the thing I bought, small was the debt I thought, poor was the loan at best, God, but the interest. What interest can life begin again? In the far country, there was a stirring of grim reality in the chest of a lonely boy. I believe it was not the distance he traveled, but the place he arrived that was the far country. Many scholars believe, and I agree, that the boy lived in with their father down in the valley at night, high up on the rim of the mountains. They could see the lights from many villages, and those lights seemed to summon that younger boy to a rendezvous with his destiny. The glittering lights on the rim of the range seemed to make home and family more than he could endure. He just had to go. He got what was his and left. Soon his dream had become a nightmare. The symphony that was to be his life had become a dirge of despair. His friends had forsaken him. Hard times gripped the place where his life had run aground, and he was a keeper of a farmer's pigs, grim duty for a well-to-do boy. Comes to every life at some juncture, this question, can life begin again? It came to the boy away from home, remembering his father. He made a simple assertion that changed his life. I will go home to my father. Bruce Lawson makes an interesting and, I think, profound observation about our text. He says that the decision to go home does not necessarily involve a great conviction of wrong that has been done, although it can. But it sometimes involves a decision to cease living in destructive ways. It may be the simple assertion that says, I just cannot continue to live this way. It's destroying me. However you come to that place of turning, the simple transforming reality is that life can begin again. That's why the Christian faith is good news. No matter where you've been, no matter where you are in Christ, you can begin again. So that brings me, secondly, to a second question. What is the stance of God on this question? How does God feel about you and me beginning again? Well, there are two elements to the position of God. First, the love of God is not conditional. You see it in the story. When the father saw the boy afar off, he ran to him. He did not wait for the boy to get home. When he noted the familiar walk, he ran to embrace him. It's a very tender picture. The father, when he embraced him, did not say any of the things that I might have said or you might have said. Where have you been? You haven't written a scratch to us. You didn't even call collect. I knew you would come back when the money ran out. I guess you expect me to take you back and treat you as I always treated you. I told you so. What is that I smell on your clothes? Have you been in a pig pen, for God's sake? He didn't say any of that. No rebuke, no condemnation, no chastisement, just a welcoming embrace. And as he embraced the boy, he called over his shoulder, get a ring for this boy's finger. Put the family crest on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. He looks like a slave barefooted. He's a son. And tell all the neighbors we're going to celebrate. I tell you, I preach more on this text than any other thing in the Bible. It is irresistible to me. This clear picture of the warm welcome of his father. Max Dunham, in his book, The Barefoot Days of the Soul, describes the way Jesus loves us. There he is. There he is, Jesus loving people, not only when they are lovable, but when they are grouchy, mean, heartless, misunderstanding, dense, insensitive, and grumbling. That's how he loves us, just like we are. The father ran to the boy with a loving embrace. He began immediately to plan a party. There was no question asked, just welcome home. No conditions were set. He was still free to stay or leave. His father was simply glad to see him. Friends, that not only will preach, you can hold on to that in the darkest of hours. But note a second observation about the stance of God. God's love is not only without conditions, but God's love has only one human requirement, and that is that we be honest. Love insists that we face the facts, whatever they are. The father's stance was always one of a welcoming embrace. He was ready to receive the boy when the boy was ready to come home. Did you notice the dad didn't go looking for him? The boy had to make up his own mind to come back. If we are sitting in the far country insisting that all is well, that we have never done anything wrong, that life cannot begin again, we are never going to come home to the welcoming embrace of our father. In the far country, some things had to change. The boy, in the face of reality, had to assess his condition, take a hard look at who he was and what he had become. And rising out of that honest assessment, he determined that he would go home, and when he got there, he would be willing to be a servant in his father's household. He had no thought of being a son, just a servant. He had had a change of heart, but also a change of attitude. Love's only requirement is for us to be honest. And the boy said, I will go home to my father. It was not a calculated ploy, but a radical reassessment. So many people that I know and love, so many people that I'm concerned about and care about, never make the change. They never face up to the reality. They are never honest with themselves or with God. They never, as a result, come home. Love as God practices it lays down no conditions, but there is one human requirement, and that is the requirement of honesty. The requirement that we face ourselves, and many people cannot, will not do that. And for them, life continues to be bogged down, off the track, and they are not able to get going again. Many good people of promise that I love have said to me, I know that I shouldn't be doing this. It's wrong. But I'm afraid that I will lose the relationship if I don't. A man said to me within the week, I need this job, but they are asking me to do things that are not right. But I need this job. And I told him, nothing done wrong ever turns out right. You quit that job. We will help you, this church will help you to find a better job. It's not easy to face reality. It never is. But it's the only condition for change, for a new way. Eric Fromm, in his From the Heart of Man, said this, and I quote, decisions are not made on some final day, but early in one's development. Life is a process of degrees in freedom. Most people fail not because they are bad. They fail because they do not wake up and see that sometime at a fork in the road, they have to decide. They are not aware when life asks them a question, and they still have an alternative answer. With each step along the wrong road, it becomes increasingly difficult to admit that they are on the wrong road. You see it all along. We are making decisions about who we are and how we are going to live. It's obvious that we are making wrong decisions, and we must admit that, change that, and move in a new direction. Love requires that we do it. It is basic to our turning to God. It is the only requirement that we turn to Him with honesty. And if we do, a warm welcome awaits us. John Ellis Lodge, an Episcopal rector in New York, tells the story of an experience he had at a cocktail party. It is a story that reveals where many of us are, how some of us live. The gathering at the party was a very small group. It was soon evident that one of the guests was in his cups, and it was hard to avoid him. It's always hard to avoid those people. It was almost inevitable that the good rector would meet the man, and he looked at the minister with eyes sadder than those of a beagle. Then he said, "The world is certainly in a perilous state. I can't tell you the times I've been cornered by a drunk at a party who wanted to talk theology with me." It seems a contradiction in terms. The minister agreed. The man continued. Now, to emphasize his point, he had the minister by the lapels of his jacket, and he said, I've spent a long time thinking about it, and I've come to an undeniable conclusion. This is it. In the face of the world's current crisis, a Christian gentleman has two choices. He can either confront the crisis as a Christian, or he can stay slightly tight all of the time. I have chosen the latter. And you don't know whether to laugh or cry at the conclusion, do you? I have chosen to cry. Because a man had an unwillingness to change. He chose to view the world of reality through a drunken haze. God's love is unconditional. We only have to choose to turn to Him, to accept His love after an honest assessment of who we are. A man had been out hitting the bars in the neighborhood for most of the night. He came home roaringly drunk. His wife helped him up to the bedroom, helped to undress him and tucked him in, and she knelt by his bed and whispered, "John, do you want me to pray for you?" "Yes," he said, "I want you to pray for me." "Dear Lord," she began, "I pray for my husband who lies here drunk." And he said, don't tell him I'm drunk. Tell him I'm sick." There is a perverse humor to this story, yet it's a story of all of us who in our pride cannot truthfully acknowledge our condition. And yet, if we are to turn to Him, He requires honesty. Well, we have noted that life can begin again. That the stance of God is that He wants us to begin again from wherever we are. But we have learned that while His love is not conditional, humanly speaking, we cannot turn until there is an honesty in our view of self. And so that brings me to a third observation. What keeps people from responding to God's love? You know, I've thought about that for 25 plus years now. Some people readily respond, and for them life begins again. Others equivocate, never really in, never really out, never able to make the commitment to Christ that satisfies in changing. We see it all the time in the inability of many people to make a commitment to join the church, a commitment that is at the heart of one's commitment to Christ. They enjoy the fellowship of the church. They are touched by the music of the church. They are helped by the programs of the church. They are challenged by the worship of the church. They tell me that they are occasionally moved by my sermons. One lady told me that my sermon brought her to tears. And I said to her, "I was crying about it last night too." But they never respond. They never make the commitment. They want all of the benefits of a vital faith and church life with none of the commitment. I often ask them why, and oftentimes they cannot explain it. What is it that keeps us from responding to the love of God for us? And I finally come to two conclusions about that. Many have no sense of need. Because they have no sense of need, they are gripped with an unwillingness to make the commitment. No sense of urgency about it. The boy in the far country was down on his luck at the point of crisis. He was gripped with a sense of need. He needed help. He knew it. He admitted it. So many of us do not sense that we have any need whatever. There is no willingness to take a good look at who we are and where we are. And then one day at the end of life, we are desperately cramming for the finals. And all we have to offer God is the fading embers of who we are. No sense of need. I had lunch with a man recently. He'd been coming to this church off and on for 20 years. What are you doing on Sunday morning? I play tennis every Sunday. I'm not against them playing tennis, but I'll tell you, I never saw a tennis racket in a funeral procession or a golf club or a fishing pole or whatever it is that keeps us from a vital commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. I wrote a young woman recently, "I miss seeing you in church." She wrote back and said, "I'm glad you missed me, but I'm jogging. I'm for jogging. I used to be, till my knees got to acting up." She's going to be physically healthy, but spiritually malnourished. What are we thinking about? We have no sense of need. In Hinesville, Georgia, we had the most beautiful small church I think I ever saw. On 9 acres of land, beautifully landscaped, with azaleas and camellia bushes. There it sat at a pinnacle point in the community. The hospital to the right, the high school to the left, and just to the left, right across the street from the church, an antebellum home. And on the porch of that home sat an 80-year-old man. I loved him, the colonel. His wife was active in church. The colonel had never joined the church. He was in his 80s when I first knew him. I used to go over in the afternoon. I'd see him sitting there and get on the front porch, rock with him. I only had 30 families in that parish. I could visit everybody during the morning, and I had the rest of the day free to read books, learn poetry, and to talk to the colonel and anybody else who would stand still. I said to the colonel, Why haven't you joined the church? He said, "God has never spoken to me." I said, "God has put a church in your lap, and here you sit." He went inside of the house when I said that to him. And I buried the colonel, still listening for God to speak to him. No sense of urgency. That's why many never respond. No sense of urgency. And then many never respond because they feel God will not accept me. God will not accept me. In their sense of honestly assessing this themselves, they feel they are beyond the reach of God's love. Look at the story. The boy has broken his father's heart. He had made a muddle of his life. He had squandered his inheritance. He was now dirty, destitute, and desperate. But while at some distance, his father ran to him and embraced him. I love the way a first grader described the disciples. The teacher was trying to tell them, those early followers of Jesus were the disciples. And so she asked the question after she'd taught the lesson. Who were the early followers of Jesus? One little boy said, "The recycles." Now, let that lean on you. We're all recycles. We are something new made from something old. Something good made from something useless. We are never going to be able to respond to the love of God until we come to that place where we really believe that He wants what's best for us, that He wants not to restrict us but to restore us, not to destroy us but to make us new. Now let me close with a quotation, a story, and a poem. If you can hold on that long, I'm through. A man named Gary, dying with AIDS, said this, and I quote, "Every patient in my ward in this hospital has AIDS, and every one of them is dying. I don't think even one of them knows about Jesus Christ. The only God they ever hear about is the one who's going to send all homosexuals to hell. You should see the light come on in those faces when I tell them about the God I know, the God of love and forgiveness." We are never unacceptable to God if we will turn to Him. I know a doctor whose wife is a wonderful lady. She often visits his patients, particularly those who are from the other side of the tracks. Not long ago, she went to see a little girl from a large and poor family. And she found the little girl alone. Her mother had so many children, she could not visit her because she had to stay with the other children. Her father was a day laborer and could not get off from work. And there she was, beautiful little blonde with blue eyes, sitting alone in a hospital. She had eaten every particle of food on her plate. But right there in the middle of her tray was a big glass of milk completely untouched. And the doctor's wife said to her, "Honey, you've eaten everything on your plate, but you haven't touched your milk. Don't you like milk?" "Oh, yes, ma'am, I love milk." "Well, why haven't you drunk it?" And then the little girl said, "I'm waiting for somebody to tell me how far down on the glass I'm supposed to drink. Because in my family, we all have to drink from the same glass." A gracious woman gathered the child in her arms and said, "Honey, you drink all of it. It's all yours." The apostle said, "Lord, we have left our houses and our families and our boats. We paid an awesome price. What's in it for us?" He said, "Everything. I give you the keys to my kingdom. I want you to have it all." That's what he offers us. That's what Christ offers. His love that is complete. "He came to my desk, a little boy with quivering lips. The lesson was done. Dear teacher, he said, I want a new leaf. I have spoiled this one. And so I took the old leaf, torn and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his sad eyes smiled, do better now, my child. I came to the throne with trembling heart. The year's work was done. Dear Father, I want a new year. I've spoiled this one. He took the old torn and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my sad heart he smiled. Do better now, my child." Hold on to that. Respond to his love, not tomorrow. Do it today. And the ball is now in your court. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Add your blessings to what has been said and give us the grit and the gumption to respond to the offer of love that makes us complete. Amen.